This morning's scripture reading is from Nehemiah chapter 6. I will be reading verses 9 and 15 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, there are copies located in the racks beneath the chairs in front of you. The words will also be displayed on the screen behind me. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. This morning, we're going to look at the first 14 verses of the chapter. And then at the end, I'll explain why I chose those verses for our reading this morning, as they are significant. As we've gone through the last two chapters of Nehemiah, chapters 4 and 5, we've seen three forms of opposition, each of which was a threat to Nehemiah and his people in one way or the other. We've been looking for a while now at how a leader responds to opposition. We'll continue that this morning. Those first two forms of opposition that we looked at were external. They came from Nehemiah's enemies, pagans. The first was opposition by ridicule, and the second was opposition by threat of violence. Nehemiah overcame these by faith in God, by courage, by practical wisdom. The third form of opposition was internal, came from within the Jewish community. It was caused by greed, and it resulted in the oppression of the poor by some of the wealthy in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah overcame this by a procedure very similar to how we are instructed in the book of Matthew to deal with someone who is caught in unrepentant sin. And that is, first, he dealt with them privately. Then when they did not respond to that, he dealt with them publicly. That solved the problem. And so with that internal dissension behind him, Nehemiah once again returned the workers to the wall, and he made a lot of progress in a very short time. It says that the entire wall was completed to its full height. The only thing that wasn't completed were the gates. It says that in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 6. The last part of that verse says, I had built the wall, and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time, I had not set up the doors in the gates. So suddenly the work is almost finished, and the next phase of opposition begins. And it came in three parts. We'll look at all three of these this morning. The first was opposition by intrigue. The second was opposition by innuendo. And then finally, opposition by intimidation. We'll look at all three of those this morning as they come from our friend Sanballat again. And each of these was very subtle. On the surface, just at first glance, it appeared to be something different than what it was. And part of the challenge for Nehemiah was to see things clearly, to see the real situation as it existed. And you can imagine from the standpoint of those that Nehemiah referred to in verse 1 as our enemies, from their standpoint, things were beginning to be a little desperate. They had tried several ways of stopping the construction of the walls. Remember, their goal all along had been to stop Jerusalem from becoming a fortified city again. And here they were with the walls completed to their full height and just waiting for the gates to be installed. Now, the gates, no doubt, would be a major task, but still, you kind of get the idea that they were scrambling for something to do to stop this. And it's interesting to me how they chose to use this short amount of time that they had left to thwart the project. I mean, what could stop the finishing of Nehemiah's project. They tried threats of violence. I think in their minds, there was only one answer to this question. The next set of attacks had to be aimed personally at Nehemiah. The previous opposition was not like that. The first two hindrances were, of course, to ridicule the Jews, which we read a lot of the ridicule was actually based in fact, but they were using that to ridicule them. The second, of course, was to threaten them with violence and trying to make them afraid. And then the internal problems were just that. They were internal. They were between the poor and the rich who were exploiting them. None of them were aimed directly at Nehemiah, but not so now. Evidently, these enemies had decided that the only way now to stop the project, this close to completion, was to overthrow Nehemiah. I mean, you've got to imagine that Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah and all their friends had discovered that they'd been completely outmaneuvered by Nehemiah, outgeneraled, if you will, outwitted. And so they decided to attack him personally. And it could be that part of it was their pride, and their pride would not be, would allow them to do anything other than completely humiliate Nehemiah. I don't really know that that played a part. I think their goal was still just to stop the construction. You can imagine that attacks like this against an organization's leaders are very often effective. But not so in the case of Nehemiah. He held his ground. And I think as we study how he did that this morning, we can find some truths about leadership that we can learn from this extraordinary man. So let's consider the first attack, and that is intrigue. This scheme, if you want to call it this, could be considered like political softball. Remember, these attacks we're looking at today were generally pretty subtle. They appeared to be something other than what they actually were. And I think this is particularly true in this first case. So let's look at these. Nehemiah describes this in the first four verses of chapter 1. It says, "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner." Okay, so Sanballat and Geshem issued here what you could call very courteous invitation. It's even a plausible offer to attend really kind of a top-level consultation, if you will, on neutral ground. You see, the plain of Ono was halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria. So they're just asking him, "Hey, come, let's talk." I think the most interesting take on this that I found was written by the commentator, Dr. James Boyce. He says this, "At such a time, the invitation seemed to be a concession speech by a person who had just lost a political campaign. Quote, 'Nehemiah, it's no use pretending that we have not been opposed to your project. We have been. But you've succeeded in spite of us, and now there is no use to carry on our opposition. For better or worse, we're going to have to live together, you as governor of Jerusalem and ourselves as governors of our own provinces. So let's be friends. What we need is a summit conference.'" Unquote. So, look, flattery has been a tool to be used against men for ages, and it sways many leaders. Unwary people have their judgment changed, or at least deflected, by such means as that. So again, I ask this almost every week, because I ask myself this as I read these passages. What would you do? Consider these questions. What's wrong with holding such a conference? Isn't dialogue good? Isn't it always better to talk than to fight, to keep the lines of communication open? Isn't a refusal to talk to our opponents always unnecessarily and unreasonably belligerent? Isn't there a time to let bygones be bygones, to bury the hatchet? What possible reason can there be for refusing to talk once the election is over or once the job is done? I think those are reasonable questions. However, that was just the problem. The job was not done. It was almost done. The walls were completed. Only the gates remained. But the gates did remain, and they had to be installed, or the project was in jeopardy. And Nehemiah knew that. And for that reason, or at least that's one of the reasons, he declined the invitation, which really shows us sort of his single-minded focus or concentration. And his reply is classic. Verse 3, "And I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And it says that they asked him this four times, and he answered them the same way all four times. So I think there's some things we can learn here from his reply. First is, a leader has to know how to say no. That is so hard for us because it's not nice to say no. But we as leaders need to know how to say no. And some people just can't do it, whether it's because of their insecurities or because they have an unbalanced desire to please everyone or some other reason. I don't know. But they will eventually break down and give in, particularly if the request is repeated enough times. I mean, in churches, how many Sunday school classes do you think get taught because of that? We just have trouble saying no. And I'm not telling you to say no the next time someone asks you to teach. Nehemiah said no four times. So maybe you're thinking, well, as a Christian, shouldn't I be available for others? Well, yes, of course. But there's a difference between living as a servant of God and living to win the approval of men. And so we have to evaluate our answers based on that. So in what circumstances should you say no? Well, there's lots of them. When you're faced with a temptation, you should say no. When you're being asked to compromise either the truth or morality, you should say no. When a lesser good threatens to undermine the higher good, you should say no. So you can say no even to good things. So to whom should you say no? Well, as you'll undoubtedly hear during the parenting seminar, you should say no to your children quite often. You should say no to your enemies. You should say no to friends who distract you from God's call. Well, should you say no? Well, whenever necessary. And just some life advice, you should probably say it far more often than I do. So a leader has to know how to say no. The second quality of leadership that is noticeable just in this reply was Nehemiah's practical wisdom. Practical wisdom. We see it both in how he receives this message and how he replies to it. You see, he was not taken in by this scheme. Nehemiah knew that these governors were actually out to harm him. It says so in verse 2. So he knew their intent. I mean, you can imagine. Well, let's move on, and we'll get to that. Nehemiah did not, even though he knew what they were wanting to do to harm him, he didn't unnecessarily antagonize them. He didn't denounce them for being deceitful. He just said that he was too busy to go down to the plain of Ono. He had work still to do in the task. It would have taken him at least a day to get there, and a day for the meeting, and then a day back. And he was just not willing to give up 3 days this close to the end of the project. And of course, it says that he knew they intended him harm. So you can imagine the reports that would get back to Jerusalem were sad to announce that Nehemiah was killed by robbers on the way to the plain of Ono for our meeting. You can just sense that could have been part of the scheme to get him away from Jerusalem where they could actually do him physical harm. So in these first verses of this chapter, Nehemiah demonstrated for us the ability to say no to distractions. And it's true, look, we have to keep our priorities on what's important. Just like no amount of theory will help a golfer if he cannot keep his head down and his eye on the ball. And I learned that the hard way. I don't know, I may have used this as an illustration before, but the way I learned to do things is to read books. So I bought books on golf when I wanted to take it up. I bought a book on racquetball so I could beat my wife at racquetball. I bought a book on sailing to learn how to sail. But no amount of reading is going to be any good if you can't keep your focus on what's important. And my neighbor, who's a scratch golfer, had to teach me, reteach me over and over again, that it's more important to see the ball when the club hits it than it is to look up and see where it goes. And so you have to keep your head down. The same is true for us in life. No amount of wisdom will make us a leader if we can't keep our priorities in view. Nehemiah was able to do that. I also think Nehemiah was able to learn or to demonstrate one truth about conversations in general. And that is, conversations achieve very little when the objectives of the people talking diverge. If we don't have the same goal, it's hard to imagine us coming together through a conversation. And we know from this story that Nehemiah and Sanballat did not have the same goal. So Nehemiah understood that. So the first form of opposition we see today is that of intrigue. It was a distraction that Nehemiah had to overcome. And his combination of wisdom and boldness and tact defeated the scheme. The next thing we're going to look at is innuendo. So after that fourth trip, when Nehemiah said no, Sanballat must have understood that he's going to have to try something else. So he resorted to innuendo. And we hear about this in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, "In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, and let us take counsel together.'" So we've already noted that first attack was really what you would call political softball. Well, now we've escalated, and now we're to political hardball. Really, it's something from a campaigner's bag of dirty tricks, if you will. Now, the accusation against Nehemiah really wasn't anything new. In fact, it's a repetition of one that was made back in chapter 2. Verse 19, that verse says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" So what made the threat new and what made it dirty was this open letter, an unsealed letter. An open letter would have been a red letter. It would have been read everywhere that it went. It could have been read scores of times just in its progress from Samaria to Jerusalem. The message would already have been repeated by the people that had read the letter. So, as is true with all kinds of gossip, the damage had already been done. You see, when rumors spread, it's the subject of the talk that gets hurt, even if the rumor is later proven false. The victim of the gossip inevitably suffers. I mean, who knows? Maybe the letter was already on the way to Susa and Artaxerxes would have it read to him. Or maybe he had already had it read to him. Verse 7, the last part of verse 7 in chapter 6 says, "And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come, and let us take counsel together." Now that sounds like an offer of help, but it really wasn't. Sanballat was actually threatening to report Nehemiah to Artaxerxes. He could endorse what was said in the letter to Artaxerxes as a governor of a neighboring province. There was more than just a little hint here that perhaps Nehemiah would need Sanballat's protection if the king heard about this. And so for that reason, they better talk. That's what they're telling him. But there's a line in verse 6 that just reminded me of almost every piece of gossip or every rumor that you'll ever hear. In verse 6, there's a line that says, "And Geshem also says it." That is really a constant characteristic of rumors, isn't it? If you come and repeat something to someone, oftentimes you don't feel like it's enough for it just to come from Scott. So I'll say, "Your child really misbehaved in Sunday school, and even Mrs. West said it." So that lends all kinds of credibility, doesn't it? Because I'm not even in the children's Sunday school area, but she is. And so I will cite her to lend credibility to what I'm about to say. And that's exactly what we see here. And Geshem also says it. We all know that rumors spread like wildfire. Humans, fallen humans, love, for whatever reason, to savor discrediting information about others. Denials of rumors are not always, indeed, maybe you could say rarely, believed. The rumor is what does the damage, whether there's any truth in it or not. So again, what is a leader to do? Well, Nehemiah did the only two things he could do. First, he denied the rumor in very sharp, matter-of-fact terms, which you would expect from Nehemiah. He's not really a beat around the bush kind of guy. So he denied it right to Sanballat, who was the source of it, and then he prayed. Verses 8 and 9. "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands.'" So first, the only way to handle a false rumor, if you're ever the victim of one, is to not deny it immediately. But that's not all. Nehemiah also prayed. His prayer in verse 9 was to strengthen my hands. Perhaps he meant to ask God to enable him to ignore the rumor, to ignore the gossip, and to keep on keeping on, because he had a job to do. He was the inspirer and the organizer and the overseer of the rebuilding of these walls, and he needed to be able to continue that. I mean, Nehemiah honestly did not know whether the denial that he issued would be believed by anybody. There was real danger if that word made it all the way to the king. But he also understood, Nehemiah did, that the main goal of the rumor was to demoralize both himself and the people, who might have such fear for what the king might do that they would stop working altogether. So he prayed. He prayed for the strength to be able to guide the people to this last lap of their journey, the last lap of the race here. Now clearly, it seems that Nehemiah had resolved not to worry about his reputation, not to worry about how the king might react, because he never mentions it. We don't even know Sanballat's claim about the open letter. Could have been a bluff. He could have just written it and taken it to show Nehemiah. Didn't ever send it anywhere. We don't know. But these were matters beyond Nehemiah's control. And he knew he had to leave those in the hands of God, which is very wise advice for us. In the final analysis, that's all we can do. We commit our case to God and we press forward. So where did Nehemiah find this inner strength, the ability to stand strong and to do these things? Well, I believe it was clearly found in his relationship with God. And I read some thoughts about this, how we can rest in our relationship with God this week. So let me read these to you. When you're seeking to be that strong person, that strong leader who's rooted and grounded in the truth of your relationship with God, here are some things you can remember. Personal security comes from our relationship to the three persons of the Godhead. Our relationship to God the Father gives us a sense of belonging. We are members of His family and are secure in our father-child relationship. So a sense of belonging. Our union with Christ the Son gives us a sense of worth. God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for our sins. With our redemption accomplished, God has made us joint heirs with Christ. This shows our value, our worth. Finally, the Holy Spirit's indwelling empowers us. We are made equal to every task. That is, we're competent. So we belong, we're valuable, and we're competent, all based on our relationship to God. A person whose life is anchored on these three foundational relationships will be able to stand against the attacks just like Nehemiah did. So the final form of opposition we're going to look at was just outright intimidation. But like the others, it was also subtle. Let's read, starting in verse 10. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away, and what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. All right, so this opposition was in the form of a threat to come and kill, but the threat was in the guise of a warning. Apparently, there was this man who was regarded as a prophet, and he sent for Nehemiah. His name was Shemaiah, and he was shut up in his house, and we don't know exactly why. It could have been due to illness. It could have been because he had taken a vow to stay there. We just don't know. Whatever the cause, it's clear that the guise here, the ruse that we see, was to discredit Nehemiah. So Nehemiah accepted this invitation and went to meet with this priest. And in verse 10, the very last part, says this, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." These are the words of the priest, Shemaiah. Now, there's several things about this that we need to notice. First, it's not apparent in our English Bible, but the words there, when it says, "Let us meet together in the house of God," is not just talking about the temple enclosure, but it's referring to the holy place. This was dressed up as an oracle from God. In other words, "God has told me to tell you this, Nehemiah." We'll come back to the temple thing. Nehemiah was being asked here to do two things, both wrong. One was to put his safety ahead of the work. And the other was to break God's law in order to save his life. Now let's explain that. I mentioned earlier about the temple. The phrase there doesn't just mean temple, but it means the holy place in the temple. Before we even get to the holy place, this entire thing was a pagan suggestion. It really gave away the priest. Because this was not a Jewish belief that a person could be spared punishment by fleeing to the temple. That was what the pagans did. Even if someone was guilty of something quite serious, they could go to one of these pagan temples and be saved. Now, the Jews had a similar device. They called those the six cities of refuge. You can read about those in Deuteronomy 19 and in Joshua 20. But even those cities were set up for those who unintentionally committed a homicide of some type, not an intentional murder. There is no provision in Jewish law for help being linked to taking refuge in the Jewish temple. And so Shemaiah here was speaking as a pagan when he said those things. But moreover, what he was referring to here was for Nehemiah to break Old Testament law in order to do this. Nehemiah was a layman, and as such, he was not allowed into the inner portions of the temple. You can see that in Numbers chapter 18. You can also read about King Uzziah, who did that one time. He was very fortunate to escape that with only a case of leprosy. That's in 2 Chronicles 26. If Nehemiah had given in to this and gone into the holy place of the temple, he would have been seriously compromised. He might have even lost his life. So we see Nehemiah's response in chapter 6, verse 11, and it may seem a little arrogant to you. He says, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." But when we read the verses after that, to understand why he said it, we'll see that it involves much more than his own self-esteem. He said these things in verse 13. Had he agreed to do what Shemaiah said to do, it would have been a sin. And in verse 12, he clearly states that God had not sent Shemaiah. So how did he know this? Well, obviously, he knew the Old Testament. He knows that the Old Testament forbids a layman to enter into the holy place. And he knows enough about God to know that God did not send Shemaiah because God will not contradict himself. He will not forbid you from doing one thing in one place and then contradict himself by telling you to do that same thing in another place. He is at all times consistent. And if we could learn that, it would be to our great benefit. Sometimes it seems like we sin knowing that God forbids it and expecting somehow for God to come around to our way of thinking. Nehemiah triumphed in this situation not by breaking God's law to escape assassination, but by keeping it. Let's talk for just a minute about the secret to Nehemiah's success. Because in these first few chapters of Nehemiah, there's a lot we can learn about him as being a leader as well as just characteristics of a Christian that we need to learn. The first one of those is this. We need to note Nehemiah's closeness to God and his prayerfulness. I don't know that anything characterizes Nehemiah more than this. He's praying on all occasions throughout this book. We've seen it before. And in this chapter, he prays two more times in verses 9 and then again in verse 14. He saw everything that happened within a spiritual framework through the context of what God wanted him to do. The second thing we can learn is Nehemiah's sense of calling to a task. In the business world or the secular world, we would call it a matter of objectives. One of the things that a leader has to do, one of their most important functions, is to make the organization concentrate on its objectives. What are we supposed to be doing here as a church? That's what the elders here are supposed to be guiding us to do and to prevent us from being distracted by the shiny things that show up from time to time and take our attention away from what's important. So Nehemiah had a strong sense of his calling to a task, a strong sense that his one great objective was to rebuild the wall. And even above that, he knew himself to be God's man and to have a call to God's service. So a sense of calling to a task. The third thing we can learn about Nehemiah is his self-awareness and his knowledge of his own worth. And that sounds vain and proud when we say it, but that's not at all what it is. It was a realistic assessment of his strengths and his weaknesses. He knew that the gifts that he had came from God, it's the only way he could have them. And so he wasn't at all overawed by the task before him or intimidated by his opposition. And I think we should develop an equally strong sense of personal value. But that value is rooted in the fact that God will equip us to the task to which he calls us. One that I think is so important, these last two I think are incredibly important. And the first is Nehemiah's discernment. He showed great discernment, especially in today's passage. Let me offer you a quick definition of discernment. It is the ability to see what you're looking at and to assess it by appropriate criteria. That sounds very general, doesn't it? See what you're looking at and be able to assess it by whatever the appropriate criteria is. There's a couple of examples. We have a man in our church who's an appraiser. He goes to properties all the time, let's say a house. To do that, he has to know several things. He needs to know the condition of the house. Was it well constructed? Was it well maintained? Is it still in good shape? He needs to know the particulars of the location. Is it a rundown neighborhood? Is it a growing neighborhood? And he needs to know the market. Those three, there may be more, I'm not an appraiser, but those three, at least in my mind, are the criteria by which he needs to see what he's looking at. See the house. He can come look at my house and say, I really like Scott, but this house is a dump and it's not worth very much, based on those three criteria. Another example, when I was in junior high, how old does that make you, like 13, 14, something like that? My dad didn't think child labor laws were a thing, so I worked at a pawn shop when I was in junior high school. And the one brutal truth I learned at the pawn shop was what stuff is worth. And it's not nearly as much as you think it is. I remember stories like a lady coming in with a ring, jewelry. Oh, this belonged to my great-great-grandmother. It's over 100 years old. The pawnbroker would look at it, turn it, I'll give you $20 for it. And the lady was just aghast. How can you even say that? It's worth hundreds of dollars. He says, no, based on what it's made out of, the condition that it's in, whatever stones it might have in it, I'll give you $20 for it. And it just broke the lady's heart. She had been hanging on to that for so long because she thought it was so valuable. And the value in it is just sentimentality. And unfortunately for her, that's not one of the criteria that the pawnbroker uses to assess its value. And so this sense of discernment is this ability to see what's in front of you and to assess it properly. So when it comes to spiritual discernment, the stuff we hope to have, that would involve perceiving the qualities, the tendencies, maybe the likely sources of proposals or policies that relate to God and His kingdom. You hear something, whether it's taught or you read something, you have to be able to discern how that relates to what you know to be true about God's kingdom. Some of that may come from natural shrewdness, I don't know, but I believe it comes fully to fruition only through sustained exposure to God's truth in His Word. And that's what we need. You see, Nehemiah was able to detect in every one of these schemes that we looked at this morning exactly what was going on. And you may ask, well, where would he get that kind of discernment? Well, some of it may have been natural, but a large part of it came through his spiritual experience and through his understanding. You may not remember this, but in the book of John, at the very beginning, there are some words spoken by Jesus. He had just cleansed the temple, and there were many people believing in him. And then in chapter 2, verse 24, we read this. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Those may sound like harsh words, but Jesus did not have overly exalted opinions of man. He knew what they were really like, and this allowed him to pursue his own course, to keep his perspective and fulfill his mission. The same was true with Nehemiah. He knew about people. He was not beguiled by these subtle devices that we read about today. He was able to focus on the real issues, the real priorities. So discernment is just one of those things we need to pursue. And the last point we can learn about Nehemiah was his great courage. And I don't think we should forget this, because there are a lot of people who have a lot of important gifts, but they lack courage. In verse 11, Nehemiah says, "Should such a man as I run away?" John White, who I've quoted before, says, "The words echo across the centuries to us. Like Nehemiah, we live in days when we must let our courage be seen by the way we act and speak. It will help us, perhaps, to realize that true courage does not consist in the absence of fear, but in doing what God wants, even when we are afraid, disturbed, and hurt." I mean, who's not afraid at times? Who's not disturbed by the things they see or hear? And who's not hurt? We all are. Yet it's precisely when we give those fears to God and press on that we show leadership. You remember back in chapter 2, when Nehemiah appeared before the king, and the king says, "What's wrong?" Nehemiah records that, "Then I was very afraid." And I can imagine that there were many times throughout that he was afraid, but he learned how to move on in spite of his fear. I don't think this kind of courage is natural. I mean, there are some unimaginative people who just don't recognize fear. They don't recognize danger, but the bravery that we need is the kind that takes risks for God even when we know how dangerous they are. And that's not natural. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. It has a supernatural source. And so we seek Him to get that. The last point, and this final thought, is that leaders are often the targets. It's sad that that happens, but we know that disgracing or distracting the leader is an excellent way of preventing the work from being done. In the New Testament, Paul wrote the pastoral letters, Timothy and Titus. And it's interesting that he seems to know that this is going to happen. In fact, he warns about the snares of the devil in both of those books. And in those, he does not teach on skills that we need to work on, but rather on character, about zeal, goodness, steadiness, wisdom, things that a leader needs. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front as I wrap this up very quickly. Our other elders have made this point at the end of sermons. One of them preached a sermon on it, and that is what we see here is, in fact, spiritual warfare. And that involves all Christians, not just leaders. Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 6 is the classic example of teaching on this. And I think you can see how important it is, even here, for Nehemiah to recognize the spiritual nature of his predicament, which is why in verse 9 it says that he prayed. And his prayer was, "Now strengthen my hand." And I think when that is truly our prayers, then the outcome is assured, whether you're a leader or a follower. Those who seek God's strength will find it, and the outcome will be salvation, not destruction. It'll be the church being built up. God will be glorified. Now, I mentioned that we'll close with an explanation of the verses that I had Kristen read. The first verse was Nehemiah's prayer. And the last two verses were the result, what it led to. And I want to close with those verses this morning. Verse 9, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Verse 15, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." So we pray to God. The enemies perceived that it was God who completed the work. Let's pray together.